these older hymns with lines like that, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. Those aren't words you usually hear in worship songs today. There's, I think there's real pathos in some of the older songs that sort of identify real things that we're going through. And even if they're not always good, we can still praise Him. Okay, so this message is called Compromise. A few days ago, I received a text message from someone who was wanting to get married. He wasn't asking me to officiate the marriage. He doesn't know me, and I've never actually done that. Rather, he had been in contact with my dad because my dad, and I'm going to say this slowly for emphasis and shock value, is one of the only people in the country who has been vested by the state with the powers to legally sign marriage certificates for Protestants. Now, to underscore why this is crazy, I need to pause and give some context, because context is everything, right? Without context, it's impossible to know if a story we're listening to is meant to be funny, tragic, sarcastic, or infuriating. My dad, again, for example, can be notorious for telling the most critical part of a story totally out of the blue. He might say, "He came over and she wants to get rid of her," while the rest of us are erupting with, "Wait, what, when, and who wants to get rid of whom?" So my dad has, about my dad having this immense signing authority, I need to explain what this is. Because if you're from the West, tying the knot is a very simple procedure from a legal or bureaucratic standpoint. Often you can have a pastor or a court judge or Elvis in Las Vegas say a few words and it's a done deal. But in Israel, as in most countries in this region, there is no division between church and state, between religious and civic institutions. So the administration of vast aspects of personal status issues, so that's birth, marriage, death, divorce, and others, are relegated almost exclusively to religious authorities, often without recourse even to civic institutions. What does that mean? So, for example, in Israel, Jews, Muslims, Christians are happily married by a rabbi, imam, or priest. But if, say, one of a Jewish couple wants a divorce, they have to appeal to a rabbinical court, not a civil court, to work out and adjudicate the very messy business that we know divorces entail. And often, these very practical life disputes over money and custody over children have to be determined by a rabbinical court on theological grounds, not just based on what most in the West would consider the purely practical concerns that a civil court should weigh. Imagine, for example, that Catholic couples in Israel who want to divorce have to refer to a church court that does not even believe in divorce. Or imagine a Muslim woman seeking divorce in a Sharia court that is not well known for its belief in gender equality. It gets complicated. So back to this young man who contacted me about getting married. He likely asked his roe, that's Hebrew for shepherd or pastor, at the Messianic congregation he attends, that if he would officiate the marriage. Now, Messianic roim may conduct weddings, but as you know, they cannot legally officiate marriages. The day the rabbinate accepts anything Messianic as legally binding or legitimate is the day Jesus might have returned by. So, roim usually send a Jewish couple on to a rabbi to officiate the wedding, either surreptitiously or without him knowing exactly who the couple is he's marrying. And if one of the couple is Jewish and the other something else, no one is allowed to marry them because mixed marriages are illegal in Israel. They will be recognized if conducted outside the country, but there is no person or institution in Israel that can legally perform a marriage between two people of different religions. But in this young Christian man's case, luckily he wanted to marry another Christian. But there was a hitch. Even before he came to the country when he was... even though he came to the country when he was already 18 years old, he served in the Israeli military and acquired permanent residency status and the chance to apply for citizenship. Somewhere in that process, he was registered as having no religion. His fiancée, on the other hand, even though she's been here since she was 1 year old, still only has a tourist visa. But somehow she was designated as a Christian and therefore cannot marry outside her religion, even if her fiancé is of no religion. So this was the young man's dilemma. He could submit a request at the Ministry of Interior to have his religious status changed and designated as Christian instead of without religion, and thereby solve their marriage conundrum. But he understood that by choosing to self-identify as a Christian, he just might jeopardize any future application for more permanent status here with his wife. After all, it's one thing to be a neutral, religionless person and choose to combine your fate with the nation's. And it's another, after having served in the military, to seemingly move away from that neutral place and choose another religion. That could be perceived by the authorities that be as a move away from identifying with the nation. So they can still travel abroad and return with a foreign marriage license, which would be recognized by Israeli law. But he had said it's important for them, from a spiritual and moral standpoint, to have their wedding here, that it be legal, and not have to feel like it would be weighing on their conscience until it was finally ratified by a court in another country. Now here is where I immediately go into strictly rational mode, like the heartless thinker all those personality tests say I am. I think, wait, there is a universal principle here that needs to be adhered to. There is a right way and there is a wrong way, and the decision that is made must align itself with right, regardless of whether it's more difficult, the more difficult path, or even if it's personally more costly. He's being offered the chance to declare his religion. So there's the issue of being afforded the opportunity to declare one's faith, and then to recoil from that would seem almost tantamount to denying Christ. And then there's the matter of securing his universal human right to marry whomever he chooses. To choose not to struggle for your rights, to choose the path of least resistance, also seems like a moral failure, a concession on some spiritual responsibility to strive for justice. Anyway, that's the line of thinking I initially operate on anyway. But before I try to resolve that, here's one more example. All this week I've been taking part in a training session for a teaching job I'll be working in this year. I'll be working at a Palestinian school in Bethlehem where 70% of the student body is Christian and 30% are Muslim. Later I'll be working with a branch of that school in Hebron where 100% of the students are Muslim. And so perhaps the single most challenging issue at these schools is all the complicating factors facing Christian education in a Muslim society. It's difficult to even characterize it without taking a wrong step in this minefield. But I'm sure you can imagine the social pressures, the self-imposed constraints that can adversely affect Christian expression here. Here too, it's easy from an outside perspective to quickly size up the situation and say, be free to say everything you know is right and true, no matter the opposition. To surrender to pressure or to modify your message to avoid persecution, again, seems dangerously close to denying Christ. Isn't that what Peter actually did that night? He denied what he knew about Jesus to avoid personal injury? better to die than to live a life of compromise. But anyone who's lived here for more than 5 minutes knows that not only will you not last being foolhardy, but that a reckless attitude is harmful to oneself and to others. None of us waltzes into either the Israeli ministry, interior ministry, or onto a Palestinian street corner and announces every piece of factually correct information about our faith just to avoid withholding the truth. Whichever environment you're more familiar with, you're probably more sympathetic to the advice that says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But most of us take that as a call to act with, sophistication and nuance in complexly sensitive situations. Or as Jesus described it, such as when being sent as a sheep among wolves. I think two things put us at a disadvantage from being able to really embrace and internalize the call to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. One is that we're influenced by a tremendous freedom that Western society affords us. We have very little idea what it's like to grow up nurtured with severe restrictions on our freedom of thought and expression. That boundless freedom has been debilitating in many ways. Operating in most of the world where restrictions and danger are the norm has made us like zoo animals released into the wild. We may not be as innocent as doves, but we're certainly as wise as doves, which of course is not very wise at all. Our other Western disadvantage is, at least I recognize it in me, is the need to work everything out just like this, establishing principles through abstract reasoning and arguments. Jesus belonged to a world that, in this respect at least, was much like the Middle East today. The ever-present threat to survival in this part of the world would be familiar to Jesus, and he probably wouldn't drone on and on like I'm doing now, trying to coldly dissect the theoretical reasons for things. He might simply tell a story or ask a question to elicit yet another question from the person he was talking to. And the questions might go back and forth until the person was satisfied that the issue was considered and wrestled with long enough to understand where Jesus was coming from. That's what's going on when Jesus is confronted by the scribes in Luke 20. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Now you know what they were trying to do here. Here are some of the religious authorities trying to get Jesus killed by saying something that would be construed as political agitation against the ruling powers. We know this specifically from from further down in the passage, verses 19 and 20. It says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor, which eventually did happen. This is the crazy world Jesus lived in. On the one hand, everyone had to be extremely careful about their political persuasions. Even though the Roman occupation was incredibly brutal, you couldn't just freely say how you felt about them. There was also a terrorist insurgency being carried out by the Jewish zealots, and the Romans didn't need much to accuse someone of illegitimate political activism. Forget speaking truth to power or exposing the injustices of imperial rule. You could try that once and then summarily play with your life. So when they asked Jesus, who gave you this authority, it would not have been wise to start explaining exactly how he viewed God's authority in relation to Rome's authority and who should submit to whom. Instead, he replied, I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin? And it says, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human beings, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded by that John was a prophet. So did you catch that? Even John the Baptist supporters, not necessarily zealot militants, would have stoned their own religious authorities to death if they had so much as disagreed with their theological views. So there was state terrorism, and there was all kinds of homegrown terrorism, as well as that one needed to take into consideration. So they answered, we don't know where it is from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Wait, what? Jesus was asked a direct question about what he believes about God, and he refuses to give a definitive answer. How is he not defending his faith? Obviously, there was far more at stake than a mere knowledge of dry facts. Clearly, Jesus had sized up the situation, made not just an accurate threat assessment, but he read their hearts. And laying out those dry facts, merely presenting correct information, even the truth, Jesus discerned, would have done more harm than good. But it's not only in explicitly political or societal context that this happens. I can't count the number of times in a week that I don't regret having called it like it is, or told someone the truth about a situation. I do this constantly with my family members, and it almost always backfires. I think it's easiest to be careless with the truth when all we care about is the truth, about correct doctrine, or about being right. Corinthians, Paul says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, like I can speak as well as angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but having not love, I am nothing. That was the mistake the scribes made about Jesus. It says, they asked him, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. So, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Essentially, they said, we know that you will tell us the truth, the correct information, no matter what the situation, because you're impartial about people. That is, you don't evade or withhold the truth, because the truth is more important than different people's personal needs and their capacity to receive the truth. But we all know Jesus' famous deflective answer to the, what do we do with this? Who do we pay? Render, therefore, unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Because it says, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? So during this month, with so many terrible things going on in Europe and the States and here, of course, it can be especially hard to hold my tongue or my keyboard. For all the good in technology with Facebook and WhatsApp, etc., this is one of its worst aspects, the physical distance it puts between us without denying us the ability to communicate with such immediacy. It's both fantastic and horrible at the same time. So I need these reminders. Maybe they'll be relevant to you too. There's two verses in Proverbs. One that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. We can just end with a prayer. Lord, we many times are eager to see you show up in a situation, the right thing done, people being healed, and we want to set it straight. We want to sort it out. But oftentimes, the exact description of a situation is not what you're asking of us. Lord, help us to know how to reach out in love before we reach out with doctrine or the right thing to do. Lord, help us be able to see people with your eyes. And help our hands at the keyboard, Lord. Where it's so easy to belittle or correcting in such a way that we turn them off to you, Lord. We need your love to speak most mightily from our mouths and in our action, in our lives. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a